Well, if you have that passage open on your phone or your Bible, then please keep that open. We'll be looking at that over the next few minutes. I'm just going to... I wonder what's on your mind at the moment. What is it that you constantly return to in your thinking, perhaps in your worrying? Maybe it's your children and the various struggles and demands that they have. Or maybe it's your parents and the struggles and demands that they have. And for some of us, it's both, isn't it? Maybe it's your health or the health of a loved one. You don't want to be too far away from the phone because you're waiting for the results of a test or for an appointment. Maybe there are those seemingly never-ending, recurring memories of some past horrible event. Or maybe it's an ongoing struggle with addiction or eating disorder. And then there is the everyday stuff of deadlines at work, financial problems, the constant hassles of everyday life, and so on. And so we see that if we look at our own lives... If we look around us at church this morning, if we look further afield, we see a very needy world. We see needy people. And even if we go back over 2,000 years and we read through those opening chapters of Mark's gospel, we again meet all sorts of people in desperate need. Simon worries about his mother-in-law's fever. A man is in permanent isolation because of a skin disease. Another man is paralyzed. A tax collector is consumed by work in his search for money. Jesus himself has to deal with accusations that he is mad. His family accuse him of being out of his mind. And then last week we saw a man self-harming, chained up and secluded because everyone was afraid of him. Oh yes, Jesus steps down into a deeply needy world. A world full of oppressed, frightened, sick, dying, sinful people. And we see Jesus therefore stepping into our world. The world that we inhabit and experience. Now you might think that I'm ignoring all the good stuff in life, all the wonderful things in life. Well... Yeah, perhaps I have done. But look, isn't it true that in a sense all those wonderful, glorious aspects of life actually just go to highlight what is so difficult and wrong with the world? We know that the world should be better than this. But yet the glory of the good highlights the blackness of the wrong and the dark. And so it is into this dark and deathly world that Jesus steps. And here we watch him, here in Mark chapter 5, we watch him as he gets out of the boat and is surrounded by a crowd of people. And amidst the crowd is Jairus, the leader of the local Jewish synagogue. And when he sees Jesus, he falls at his feet and begs him. "My little daughter is dying," he says. Please, Jesus, come. Put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. We can hear his desperation, can't we? We can just begin to imagine it. And Jesus hears the desperation, sets off with him. And a large crowd follows and presses around him. But as they go, Mark turns the camera and zooms in on an unnamed woman in the crowd. She, we learn, is suffering from constant menstrual bleeding. She's done that for 12 years. And she's seen every doctor for miles around, but not only have they made her worse, but their fees have left her completely broke. This poor woman, who doesn't even have a name, is broken in every way. Not only is she in pain, she's penniless. And for 12 years, her bleeding has made her unclean. She's not allowed to join in prayer and worship for the synagogue. Perhaps it was this synagogue ruler standing right there who kept her out. But I'm speculating there. What is clear is that this woman would have felt that she wasn't good enough for God. She was impure. She was shut out. She was unclean. She was full of shame and embarrassment. She's surely almost completely empty of any hope at all. But then she hears about Jesus. She hears about Jesus. One final chance, perhaps, to be healed, to be normal. If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And so she sneaks up behind him, pushing her way through the crowd, reaches out, touches his cloak, and immediately the bleeding stopped. And she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. You can kind of see the smile coming across her face, can't you? The relief, the tears of joy. But then, at once, we read, suddenly Jesus realizes that power has gone out from him, and he turns around in the crowd, "Who touched my clothes?" "The people are crowding against you," say the disciples, and you ask, "Who touched me?" "Don't be silly, Jesus. Everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you?" And now we look and we see the fear on the woman's face. "What have I done? What will he do to me?" She can't run. The crowds are too thick. She tries to hide, perhaps, behind other people. But Jesus keeps looking around to see who had done it. And then, knowing what had happened to her, she came and fell at Jesus' feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. We wonder, don't we? Why was Jesus so insistent that this woman should show herself? Surely he knew who had touched him anyway. I mean, perhaps you even think Jesus is being unkind here. I mean, surely she's suffered enough. She's suffered enough embarrassment and shame without being exposed in front of all this crowd. And anyway, Jesus, did you not read the confidentiality policy? Leave her alone, Jesus. Just leave her alone. Let her go. But you see, the thing is, Jesus wants more for this woman. He wants something even better for her. The physical healing will, as she says, free her from her suffering, the physical, emotional, mental pain. But Jesus wants her to receive more. He wants her to come to him personally, to share her story and her pain. He wants her to know him, not just to receive a good gift from him, but to know the one who gives the gift. He wants to be able to say to her, as he does there in verse 34, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." You see what's happening here? The religious community has excluded her, has shut her out. She wasn't allowed to join with them and draw close to God in prayer and worship. No, she was forced to live as an outsider, an outcast, at a safe distance from everybody else in case she polluted them. But Jesus welcomes her. He welcomes her personally. And that is why he came from his Father into this world that is so ravaged and damaged by sin. He came to draw near to us when we could not draw near to him. And he comes to draw us near, to call us, to call you, daughter, son. And what about the faith that healed her? Is it because she had incredible faith that she got this healing? Hardly. Her faith was more like superstition, wasn't it? "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." In her understandable misery, she couldn't see beyond her suffering, but Jesus opens her eyes to see so much more and welcomes her personally into his kingdom. Well, as all this is going on, you can imagine the synagogue ruler is hopping from one foot to the other. He's desperate for Jesus to come near to his daughter and heal her. But then devastating news comes. They're pretty blunt, aren't they, his friends? Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said, however, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And so, taking Peter, James, and John along with him, Jesus comes to the home of the synagogue ruler. And what does Jesus find there? A commotion. People crying and wailing loudly. You've seen, I'm sure, on television the pictures of those in the Middle East, the way they wail and wail when someone dies. You can imagine the sound. And Jesus goes into the house. Why all this commotion? Well, Jesus, let me just tell you, his daughter's just died. That's why there's all this commotion here. The child's not dead. She's sleeping, says Jesus. I mean, again, Jesus, what are you saying to this poor man? His daughter is dead. Why are you saying she's just sleeping? That's cruel, isn't it? They laugh at him. They know when death has come. So what is going on here? What is Jesus doing? Well, it's interesting. You know, Mark calls this man by his name, Jairus, at the beginning of the passage. But actually, he never uses his name again in the rest of the passage. It's there one more time in some of the Bibles, but it's in English Bibles, but it's not there in the originals. Instead, Mark keeps calling this man the synagogue ruler. Verse 22, verse 35, verse 36, verse 38, four times. He is just the synagogue ruler. Why is that? I mean, you know, Jairus, it's much cheaper on ink and paper, isn't it? If you just write Jairus rather than synagogue ruler, the ruler of the synagogue. Well, I think Mark might be telling us here that despite all this man's commitment to the Jewish faith, despite all his religion and his work as the synagogue ruler, despite his status, that's not where real hope in the face of death is to be found. Not in religion, not in commitment, not in the Jewish faith. No, in fact, hope in the face of death is laughable until Jesus arrives. So Jesus, the child's mom and dad and the three disciples go into her room. Jesus took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. Literally, they were astonished with great astonishment. It was one thing, you see, for Jairus to believe that Jesus could heal a disease. It was quite another to believe that he could raise her from death. Jesus did more than Jairus was expecting, more than was asked of him. You see, the needs of the people were very, very real. Fevers, paralysis, greed, self-harm, life-threatening disease, incurable chronic illness. And our needs, your needs, are very real today. But Jesus always has a bigger agenda. He always sees that we need him more. The man we met last week knew this, didn't he? Do you remember? It seemed as if he was the furthest away from God it was possible to be. He lived among the tombs, among the dead. He was controlled by evil. But after his encounter with Jesus in verse 18, do you see what happens? He begged Jesus to let him go with him. He wants nothing more than to be with Jesus. The woman we've met was far from God, excluded, unclean. It was great that Jesus freed her from her suffering, but it was more wonderful that he welcomed her as his daughter. Jairus and his friends were utterly distraught and without hope in the face of death, but Jesus brings life. We don't know how long that little girl lived. She may have lived till she was 30, 40, 50, 80, 90, who knows? But one day she got ill and died. But Jesus points us all to his power over death. He raises the dead because he overcomes this deathly world by his own death and resurrection. Now, are we astonished with great astonishment by that? Or has it become commonplace? On the one hand, we shouldn't be astonished with great astonishment because that is exactly why Jesus stepped down into this desperately needy, diseased and deadly world. On the other hand, we should be astonished because on that day when our eyelids close in death, Jesus will be with us. Daughter, son, you are not dead, but sleeping. Get up. Come. Your faith has healed you. You are free from your suffering forever. Well, perhaps like this woman, you have a kind of a faith. You kind of believe that Jesus can forgive sins. You kind of even believe that Jesus could raise the dead and somehow might be able to give you eternal life. And surely Jesus will respond to that kind of faith, but he wants more for you. He wants far more for you. He wants you to call to him, to come to him personally. He calls you to share your life with him, the past, the present, the future. He calls you by name out of the crowd and calls you close so that you might be with him now and for eternity. Or perhaps you've been a Christian for many, many years and you've lost any sense of astonishment at Jesus himself. Oh yeah, you're glad to have what he offers. You're sure you're forgiven of your sins. You're sure that you've got eternal life. But actually, day by day, hour by hour, quite frankly, Jesus is there just in the background. He's lost in the crowd. Could it be that even this morning, Jesus is calling you to step forward, to step out of the crowd, to come close and to get personal with him as perhaps you once were. Son, daughter, he calls you by name. It was lovely, wasn't it, last fortnight ago when we had the confirmations. And what does the bishop say when he confirms? He says, Jess, God has called you by name and made you his own. Eileen, God has called you by name and made you his own. Put your own name there. Put your own name there. It's personal. We accept the gift. They're wonderful gifts that Jesus gives us. But let's not forget the giver. Let's draw close and accept his welcome. Let's do that now. As we turn to him in prayer. Loving Father, sometimes we're rather complacent about the gifts you give us and we just rather ignore you. Forgive us, please. And even this morning, particularly as we gather round your table and share the bread and wine. Help us to make it personal with Jesus. Help us to be open with him and help us to allow him to draw near, to calm our fears, and to call us son, daughter. Thank you, Father, that Jesus stepped down into this world, into our lives by his Spirit. Help us always to welcome him. In Jesus' name, amen.